If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and go to Genesis chapter 50. And we are actually two sermons away from finishing the entire book of Genesis. Something that I'm personally very excited about, just having never had the experience of preaching through such a long book. But it has been so rich, so providential, so appropriate to the situations that we have found ourselves in recent days, and I think you'll be especially encouraged by the message today. Genesis chapter 50, and we'll read verses 15 to 21 to begin. Genesis 50, verses 15 to 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. On a cold February evening in 1983, a heinous discovery would be made that would lead to the eventual capture and conviction of one of Great Britain's most notorious serial killers. Plumbing complaints from the residents at 23 Cranley Gardens prompted an investigation of a drain cover at the side of the house that night. And what was the cause of the blockage? Bones. Further investigation would lead investigators to the top floor apartment of one Dennis Andrew Nielsen. While he at first tried to play dumb, the guilt eventually overtook him as the evidence of several murders were discovered in his cupboards, his drain, and his closets. At least 12 victims over the course of some 5 years were discovered, and this man had subsisted under the guilt of real, live skeletons in the closet. A moment's imagination reveals the dreadfulness of that old phrase, skeletons in the closet. The horror, the pain, the guilt. Thankfully, most do not know this as a literal experience, but all under the sound of my voice this day, know the torture of said skeletons. We know what it is to reel with regret. We know what it is to feel the pressure of our past. We know what it is to be gutted by guilt. That phrase that we use so flippantly refers to a very real, horrific experience that those things that if other people knew would sink us. Those things that would eradicate our influence. Those things that would entirely subsume all hope of future ministry. Popular skeletons include murder. We just prayed for the Pregnancy Resource Center. One of the greatest guilt, expressions of guilt that anyone will ever carry is that of having murdered a child. Or maybe if it was a man, someone who encouraged the abortion of a child. Maybe it would include the alcohol-induced injury of another, someone who's accidentally killed another at the hands of a vehicle. Skeletons often include sexual sin. It haunts many in many forms. Premarital sex and fornication. Extramarital sex as in adultery. Or unnatural sex. Homosexuality or same-sex attraction or things that hide within the cupboards and closets of people's hearts, rendering them stricken by guilt and fear. If it's even not the acts, the countless hours and gigabytes of internet pornography provoke more than a modicum of discomfort for many. And then there's a final category. These are relational skeletons, a harsh word, a burnt bridge with a family member or a friend, physical or verbal abuse to a spouse or a child. Oh, and even one more, I think this would actually be worth pointing out in a culture like our own here in Naples, Florida. Financial skeletons exist as well. Money embezzled, taxes not paid, just a little bit borrowed here or there. The intention was always to pay it back, and yet the person knows that deep in their conscience that these things are still not right, and it haunts them. Whatever that one thing is from your past that seems so damning, so inevitably disturbing, as painful as it may be, it may actually help you approach this text with the right mindset. This could surprise you. Because most people read Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, and they immediately think, oh, this is going to be fun because we've got a philosophical problem on our hands. Right, we're going to explain the origins of evil and God's greater good, and we're going to just like really engage with what all of our atheist friends would say is the Achilles heel of Christianity, and we're going to be able to explain that, yeah, bad things happen in the world, coronavirus happens, economic meltdown happens, I mean, bad things happen, racial injustice happens, and yet God is working out something good and greater. And I would have loved to address that today, and yet we're constrained by the text. That is not what this passage is ultimately about. The problem that is presented in the passage is what we have in modern day called skeletons in the closet. What we have is a group of guilt-ridden Israelites who think that at any moment the other shoe is going to drop. They are concerned about their past, and it is in that context, the context of a heinous sin from years gone by, that the assurance that God is sovereignly in control is intended to provide relief. So don't make this a philosophical discussion today. We need to make it a personal one. We need to listen to the story as those who know the pain of a sinful past or know others who may be struggling with it. It is indeed a story, and it's simple. It falls into two parts that you'd be able to identify on your own, but I figure I could summarize it for you. There's the stifling guilt of the brothers in verses 15 through 18. You'll see that very clearly. Their stifling guilt. And then verses 19 to 21 speak of the sovereign grace of God. Stifling guilt, sovereign grace. And my prayer is that as we work through this text today, that all who are in Christ can be assured of our future despite our past. That's my prayer for every one of you today who are in Christ, that you can be assured of your future despite your past. Let's first look at the stifling guilt of the brothers. And it would be helpful for you to remember some stuff that's led up to this very point. As you know, we are in the third major section of the book of Genesis entitled on its own, The Generations of Jacob. Now, The Generations of Jacob has a little bit to do with Jacob. It has a lot to do with his sons, Israel, the budding 12 tribes. And you remember that in chapter 37, the entire story gets kicked off with something horrific. And that is nothing other than the betrayal, attempted murder, and eventual trafficking of their brother Joseph. The 10 older brothers, Benjamin doesn't seem to be involved here, actually sell their brother into slavery only because, by the way, they could have profited off of it. Their original plan was to kill him. And yet Judah would speak up in that on that fateful day and say, hey, why would we kill him? We can't make any money. Let's sell him. Now, for those of us who have grown up in church and heard this story over and over again, we're like, huh, meh. Yeah, he got sold into slavery. You know how it all turns out. I know that was rough, but, you know, he got over it. But friends, you got to think of the shock of what's happening here. I mean, especially as an original Near Eastern reader in a strong group, strong family context, it doesn't get any worse than this. Selling your brother into slavery is not a respectable sin. You don't get a free pass. I mean, like, this is horrible. What they did that day would set in motion like an entire chain of events that would ruin the whole family, it would seem. I mean, think about Joseph. By the time all is said and done, he not only will be a slave, but he will potentially be a sex object, and he actually works his way out of that one and then becomes an enemy of the state. I mean, he is in the official prison of Pharaoh himself for a false accusation of having potentially sinned against one of the palace guards. And he subsists in this way for years. Not only him, but think about the suffering that it caused to their father, who said he would not be relieved. For 20 years at least, he thought that his son, his favorite son, was dead. But listen to this. You could make an argument that it wasn't Joseph or his father who suffered the most because of this particular sin. It may have actually been those brothers themselves. We saw some insight into the psychological torture of these men in chapters 42 to 45. We've already looked at it. But I would just remind you of a few of the events that were told us in the text, and I'll even provide the reference if you want to go back and look at it another time. At that point, we saw a clear window into their tortured souls, and in 42 verses 21 to 23, we revealed that when they were receiving that rough treatment from their brother, remember, he's incognito, they don't know who he is, and what he does is they actually say to themselves in Hebrew, but Joseph can understand them, they're like, he's treating us badly because this is a reckoning for our brother's blood. They're interpreting any negative action as God paying them back for something bad that they had done some 17 to 20 years earlier. Could you imagine that? 17 to 20 years of every time something bad happens, maybe assuming like, oh no, God must be paying me back now. That's not just one picture, by the way. There's another. Later, the incognito Joseph will bless them with their money back. Now, look, they even, like, they get an untold blessing of extra money. Like, they go, they pay, and now they've got money back in their sacks again. And do you remember how they respond? It says, at this their hearts failed them, and they turned, trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Not only do they interpret bad things as the vindication of God, but they're even interpreting good things as potential punishment from God. They can't even enjoy blessing. The same thing happens when they come back to get their brother, and instead of just standing before Joseph, you know what happens? They get invited to his house. Remember, they don't know that it's their brother. And as soon as it happens, I really want you to hear this. They get invited to a feast with a royal dignitary, right? Like, this is a privilege. This is an honor. And how do they interpret it? How has their guilt affected the way that they look on potential good things? They respond with fear and say, he may assault us and fall upon us and make us slaves and seize our donkeys. They get invited to lunch, and you know what they're thinking? This is horrible. He's going to beat us up and sell us as slaves. Man, is that not how guilt works? The thing you did is the thing you think you're going to get. It's the theory of cosmic justice, Christian karma. You know, this idea that what goes around comes around, and we just all know it to be true. And they are subsisting, again, I'm using that word, not existing, but subsisting under this torture for years. And we get to the end of it, and Joseph tries to relieve them, and he says, you know, after he's finally reunited, he takes the mask off. He says, it's me, it's your brother, and you don't need to worry about your past because God used this for good. He says something similar to what he'll say today. And not only does he say that to them, but I want you to note that over the course of the next 13 years, he's actually going to show it to them. First of all, he gives them all a bunch of clothes, which for you may be like, oh, it's just some clothes. No, that's a valuable entity in that culture. So he gives them money, the equivalent of money. He sends them back. He arranges for a move. Like, he pays for it by the Egyptian government. They send wagons to Israel, well, modern Israel, Canaan, and they actually bring all of their stuff back, all of their kids. He finds them a place to live. He even gets several of them a job with the government. They become the palace shepherds. And they get to live fat and happy while there's a famine going around in the entire world, all at his kindness. But the entire time, they are waiting for the other shoe to drop. By the way, we use that phrase. You know what it means? Well, we know what it means. We just don't know where it came from. It means that we're waiting for something bad to happen. But the idea, like, first comes from these just kind of shoddy apartments in New York in the early 20th century. And what you had was, like, the person above you would come in, and when they would get home from work, the guy would sit there, he would unlace his shoe, and then he would drop it on that hardwood floor, and there'd be this smack down below that would be extremely loud, scare everyone. And they knew if the guy took one shoe off, he was about to take the other shoe off. There was going to be another unpleasant experience to follow. It's kind of like the people who hate a Jack in the Box. They just, like, keep waiting for it to open. They live under this for another 13 to 20 years. Could you imagine just always waiting? And they knew once their father had died that now is going to be the time. The shoe will drop. Which brings us exactly to our text, because it says in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Notice here that their guilt grips them more strongly than God's grace. They have already been assured of good from Joseph. They have already received good at his hand, and yet they are still thinking something horrible is going to happen. And it's bad. This theory of cosmic justice, this Christian karma thing, it is with them strong. So much so that they are absolutely petrified. Look at verse 16 and notice that they don't even see him face to face. It says that they sent a message to Joseph saying. Now, friends, anybody who's taken and passed basic life skills 101 understands that if you've got a confrontation to do, you don't do it, and maybe you haven't passed yet, but let me go ahead and let you know, you don't do it via email or text message or voicemail. I even heard a guy on the radio the other day was talking about his girlfriend who had broken up with him via a voicemail, and he acted like it was normal. Okay, that may be normal in this society, but this is not the way things are supposed to be. If you've got an issue with someone and you're concerned about it, you should go to them. You should talk about it. Here, they are so scared of their brother that they just spent several months with via, like, a state funeral. And they immediately get back, and they send him a message instead. And notice what the message says. Even the message is a little suspect, admittedly. Now think about it. It says, they send him a message saying, your father gave this command before he died. And I know Joseph's got to be thinking, wait, we were all there at the deathbed. I even had a private audience with him ahead of time. If you look back to chapter 48, it's just him and his grandchildren. It's like, I never heard that message. Was that when I went to the bathroom? Like, why wouldn't he have told me this? But they say, we don't know, maybe he did say it, but it seems a little suspect. Please forgive, and notice all the sin words here, the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Oh, these boys are so guilty. I mean, even to the point of potentially making up a message saying, like, you know about the sin and all the bad stuff and all the wrong things? Like, remember that? Like, you need to forgive them that. And then they even add, as a P.S. to the little note, oh, by the way, please forgive, it says, the transgressions of the servant. Now, this is great. The servant of the God of your father. Notice how they, like, sign the letter. The servants of the God of your father. What are they trying to remind him of? That they have an integral role to play in the plan of God. Remember the God who pronounced this blessing on us through our father and said that we were going to have a chosen portion in the promised land? We were a major part of his plan. Like, we're his servants. We're the ones who are asking for forgiveness. Please don't do anything. And I love the humanity of this. Notice how Joseph responds. It says, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. The one who had showed them so much good is now the one who's suspected, and that is indeed what guilt does. And Joseph is devastated. What is he crying about? Why is he weeping? Because he has, he's thought that things were good between them. He has shown them grace. He has shown them kindness. And he hears their distrust, and he sees the way that they're suffering. Man, I think he's just as much weeping for them as he is the personal disappointment. When you go back and you read chapters 42 through 45, you're going to find that there are two other times where Joseph just bursts out in uncontrollable weeping, and every time it's because he sees his brothers in so much psychological torture. He cared for them. And so he's devastated. And then, after they've done the air attack, if you will, they send in the ground troops, and they finally work up the nerve to show up. And it's a sad scene, friends. I mean, don't read over it too quickly. They grovel in front of him, begging him, saying, please make us your slaves. Notice that. They keep talking about slavery. Why? They sold them into slavery. They just want to live. They're like, look, we will become your slaves. We don't need, the future. I mean, we don't have to worry about generation. We will just sell ourselves to you. I mean, that's how scared they are. And that's the way that guilt works. Do you ever feel the dread of Christian karma? You ever buy into the lie of a cosmic justice theory that what you did is coming back and sometimes you're just like waiting for it? You know what it's like to drag under the weight of guilt, to have those sleepless nights, to calculate the what-if scenarios by which you'll respond to the heinous things that you just know are right around the corner for that which you have done in the past. Such stifling guilt, dear friends, is nothing new to the people of God. It is certainly nothing new for the nation of Israel. Why would God include this particular account to close it all out? Because what's going to happen real soon is that Israel is going to experience another blazing disappointment. I mean, God's going to redeem them. He's going to send them out. He's going to save them. He's going to take them from the captivity in Egypt, and he's going to send them out on their own, establish them as a nation. And you know what the first thing they're going to do is? They're going to build an idol, and they're going to worship this idol by means of a huge orgy. Friends, you talk about a skeleton in the closet. You talk about something you would look back at and say, oh my goodness, what were we thinking? That is exactly what happens as soon as they get out of Egypt. And then on top of that, God's going to graciously give them his law. He's going to say, I'm going to make you part of my people. And then they go around complaining through the wilderness. I mean, like over and over again, they would just break his laws. They will need to be assured that they are still his people. That their performance didn't actually derail God's plan for them. And so the story zooms in on the brothers, the proto-Israel, if you will, and allows them to see that even though they did something heinous, something horrible, God is still at work, which leads us to the consideration or the consolation of this whole event. Stifling guilt is met by sovereign grace. Notice how Joseph responds to them. Notice how he comforts them, because that's what he's trying to do. Verse 19, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, am I in the place of God? Now, I love this because right at the beginning, he is trying to take their eyes off of the world around them and turn them upward. When you and I are overcome by guilt, we get very horizontal. We're worried and concerned that other people will find out what God already knows. Whatever the skeleton in the closet may be, you're not concerned whether or not God knows it. You know that He knows it. What you're concerned about, what you're more concerned about often, is if other people know about it, because that would be embarrassing. And Joseph's reminder here is so helpful. He says, am I in the place of God? Is this, why are you so concerned with what I think? He's trying to turn their eyes upward. And it reminds me of that passage in the book of Isaiah chapter 51. Hear these words from God to, again, a guilt-plagued Israel. I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor, and He sets Himself to destroy? Where is the wrath of the oppressor? Do you follow the logic? He's like, why are you so concerned about them? Be concerned about me. And so Joseph immediately goes from just pointing out the futility of the horizontal, the futility of man, and says, think about God. But he doesn't have them think about God as cosmic judge. He has them think of God as the dispenser of sovereign grace. Grace. This is what he ultimately will point out, that God's rescue that He is planning for the world is irreversible. And even the things that you did were a part of that. Follow the logic there in your Bibles. He says, verse 19, but Joseph said to them, do not fear. Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So, notice he says it again, do not fear. Joseph is concerned for their well-being, and so what does he do? He points them to the sovereign grace of God. He's actually telling them that they had intentions. They had real plans. I love that the Hebrew word that's here, it's strong, it's good. It's not just they had imaginings, it's not just that they had actions, it's something in between. They had intentions. They meant to do something. They schemed, they planned, they plotted. But God had a scheme and a plan and a plot too. And even though they were fully able to execute their plot, listen to this, even though they were fully able to execute their plot, God was also executing His plot over it. This great proverb. Maybe you've seen it in the past. It'd be a good reminder for you even now. Where Solomon says, in his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. You know that one? In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his step. In other words, the Lord determines the outcome of the human planning. See, what I like about this, and admittedly, reading John Piper's little book, Coronavirus and Christ, be a great read for you. Very small, but potent. He addresses this verse, and his quote here actually set me on a new trajectory. This was several months ago. It made me like so excited to get to this passage so I could share this with you. He said, when we come to Genesis 15:20, be careful not to water this down. It does not say God used it for good or God turned it for good. It says God meant it for good. They had an evil purpose. God had a good purpose. God didn't start cleaning up halfway through this sinful affair. He had a purpose, a meaning from the beginning. From the start, he meant it for good. I think sometimes we think about it as like, oh man, well, God can erase our mistakes. No, friends, God is actively using them to advance his purposes. Like, that should be a little more mind-blowing to you. It's not like he said, okay, your move, and then like the grand chess player, it's then his move. He's planning both moves. And all the while, he is accomplishing his unstoppable plan of salvation. Somehow, nobody would have ever been able to fathom it, but through their own personal sin, the salvation of the entire ancient Near Eastern world would come to pass. Does it sound familiar? God's purposes coming to pass through the sinful participation of people. There's examples all through the Old Testament. I mean, you just go just like to the next book, for example, and you see what happens with Pharaoh and the evil that he does and trying to assassinate all these Hebrew children. And yet what happens through that? Through that, there will be a little boy placed in a basket, float down the river, and end up in the actual like rule and realm of Pharaoh himself. Moses will be brought up in Pharaoh's court so that he would have the position to one day negotiate with the new Pharaoh and redeem the people from the land. Or another popular story is Esther. And you've got that scheming Haman who is like plotting, scheming, meaning, intending, using the same Hebrew word there, to assassinate like the entire Jewish population. And what happens? Through his very plans, God is going to secure the salvation of his people and the elimination of their enemies. Through the very sinful thing he was trying to do, God was going to do something greater. And we all know that climactic example of the hatred of the Jews toward Jesus, the plotting, the scheming, the deception of Judas Iscariot himself as he would sell our Lord for 30 pieces of silver, betraying him, handing him over to the Roman government so that he would be crucified. And what is happening all the while? The salvation of the people of God. God's wrath would be poured out on his son through those Roman instruments, and rescue would be secured for all who would believe in him. He would rise from the dead, showing that he was that chosen king, showing that others could participate in this eternal life, and through the sinful plans of man, God was accomplishing something even greater. And this is what he says to these struggling 10. And so God was at work. I know you hate this, but God has been doing something. Beloved, the sovereign grace of God is not a mere problem for the head. It is a pacifier for the heart. It is a truth to be cherished, not just a dilemma to be solved. And so you need to ask yourselves practically, because the story is simple. Practically, what is this supposed to do? Look at the last verse, verse 21. Notice how Joseph uses this. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. In the Hebrew, the word spoke kindly to them literally means he spoke to their heart. Friends, the doctrine of God's sovereign grace is intended for the heart. It is a source of assurance when stricken with a sinful and guilty conscience. God chose you, despite the fact that you sin, to advance his saving purposes in this world. I'll explain that more in a minute, but I want to ask you now, are you or someone you know gutted by guilt, reeling with regret. Maybe not now, but at some point. And again, maybe not you, but maybe someone you love, someone you know. What's the solution for stifling guilt? According to the text, it is indeed the sovereign grace of God. This is the salve for the stricken conscience. I want you to listen carefully to the timeless words of the old Puritan, John Flavel. I'm going to update some of the language so that you can better resonate with the argument, but I've held on to this for years, and it has served me well over and over again. He unpacks the logic of this text as he says, "It may support thy heart to consider that in these troubles, whatever problems or fears or regrets you experience, God is performing that work in which thy soul would rejoice if thou didst see the design of it. We are clouded with much ignorance and are not able to discern how particular providences tend to the fulfillment of God's design, and therefore, like Israel in the wilderness, are often murmuring or regretting or fretting because providence led us about in a howling desert where we are exposed to difficulties, though he led and is now leading us by the right way to a city of habitations. If you could but see how God, in his secret counsel, has exactly laid the whole plan of your salvation, even to the smallest means and circumstances. If you could but discern the admirable harmony of divine dispensations, their mutual relations, together with the general respect they all have to the last end, had you the liberty to make your own choice, you would, of all the conditions in the world, choose that in which you now are." Providence, he says, is like a curious piece of tapestry made of 1,000 threads which single appear useless, but together they represent a beautiful history to the eye. Friend, the regretful see the ugly, useless thread. They are consumed with their one sin, that skeleton. And yet the righteous see the beautiful tapestry. I understand the objection because some of you are saying, like, all right, I'm with you. I get it. God works all things together for good. That's a good general truth. I'm just not seeing any connection between my personal sin and the advancement of God's good purposes. What does my sin, what does my skeleton have to do with the grace of God? My clearest answer to this, friends, is that for some of you, your sin, whatever it is, that heinous thing in your past, maybe the very thing that God used to actually make you aware of your need for his grace. See, the truth is that most of us actually walk around the place thinking that we're pretty good people. I mean, I very rarely meet someone who is just so conscience-stricken that they can't get along in life. Most of us have a pretty high view of ourselves. And like the doctrine of total depravity for us is like something to be believed, not something to be experienced. Like, you know, I'm really not that bad. And yet God has this way of taking off the restraints and letting our heart run wild sometimes so we can see what we're really like. R.C. Sproul explained this general tendency of man to deem himself good with somebody who likes to drive 55 miles per hour. You know, it just makes sense. Some people just like 55, and it works out for them pretty well a lot of the times because there's lots of places around here that the speed limit is 55 miles per hour. But wait till they get to that school zone. And then, when they're still driving 55 through the 25, they're actually going to be able to understand, like, oh, I didn't care about the law. I cared about my speed. I cared about the way I wanted things to be. God sometimes will put us in positions to allow us to see that we care more about our speed, that we care more about the way we really want things to be, even though largely on the outside, sometimes it just seems like we're pretty good people. Heinous sin is a window into our needy hearts. The utilization of past sin for future good in the life of a believer can be seen beautifully in the poetic confession of the former slave trader turned pastor John Newton. Listen to his own poetic confession. And I want to see if you can find your own sin in this. He says, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thy all in me. Did you hear it? Why would God allow us to experience unbridled sin within our own hearts? Why would his sovereignty include skeletons in the closet? Newton again, to humble thy heart and lay thee low, from self and pride to set thee free, to break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thy all in me. Have you found your all in him? Let me give you the principle of this text, and I want to show you how to use it, and we're done. Here it is in a nutshell. We who are in Christ can be assured of our future despite our past. We who are in Christ can be assured of our future despite our past. Now let me unpack the principle. This is so important. If the video went out today and the people at home didn't catch the next 3 minutes, they will miss the point of this message, maybe to a damnable degree. This is really important. We who are in Christ can be assured of our future despite our past. Who is Joseph giving this assurance to? He is giving it to the chosen people of God in the Old Testament. These are the men that despite their sin that God had told them through their father in just the previous chapter that they would actually be partakers of the promised land. It included Reuben, who had slept with his father's wife. It included Simeon and Levi, who committed genocide against an entire village. And it included Judah, who actually had committed fornication with a prostitute who ended up being his own daughter-in-law. Again, skeletons. And yet God had already told every one of those guys that even though their experience in that promised land would be different, they would all be partakers of it. They were his specially chosen people by the sovereign grace of God. And that should make you feel a little weird because you would think, man, they certainly didn't earn that. They certainly don't deserve that. You got the point. Abraham didn't deserve it. Isaac didn't deserve it, Jacob didn't deserve it, and his kids didn't deserve it, and we don't deserve it. And yet some of us have been specially chosen of God. We have been made His chosen people by virtue of what Christ has done. The only thing that has revealed that we are indeed His chosen people is that we actually love Him when we naturally had a hate for Him. We trust in Him when other people forsake Him. And that is something that God Himself has done. Remember the truth of Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good, right? Period? No. God works all things together for good to them who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. If anybody walks out of this place today thinking like, oh, it doesn't matter what I've done in my past, God's just going to work it all out. You've missed the point. Are you one of His people? Are you actually in Christ? This is good news for people who have believed said good news. This isn't just like, it doesn't matter what we do. Friends, it does matter what we do. What's more important, it matters what Christ has done. And He has paid for every sin and every failing of His people. And so get the principle. We who are in Christ can be assured of our future despite our past. Now, assuming you're in Christ, how can this help you this week? First instruction that I would give you, dear friends, and I say this as pastorally and as kindly as I know how, some of you need to release your burden. You need to let it go. It is not spiritual of you, dear brother or sister, to keep holding on to the ways that you have failed God in the past. I think that we torture ourselves thinking that, hey, if we remember how horrible we really are, we can help kind of pay for our sin a little bit. And yet that is not what the Scriptures teach. You have been made right, declared righteous by God. You wear His righteousness, not your own. He doesn't need any of yours. It doesn't work. You're not paying for anything else. He has paid it, Romans 8:1. After, I love it, after Paul confesses what it's like for somebody to live by law and basically, pardon the word, get their butt kicked. The things that I would do, I don't do. And the things that I know I'm not supposed to do, those are the things that I do. That passage. It is there, Romans 8:1. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, you need to let it go. You know, I think that part of this is actually informed just by some sloppy Christian thinking through the centuries. Now, we're going to do something. We're really careful. Because if you were to ask me right now, and what are your top five favorite Christian books of all time? I'm about to critique one of my favorite books of all time. And if somebody has written a PhD dissertation in this and wants to correct me afterward, please do. But I think I'm right here because Spurgeon agrees with me. The book in question is The Pilgrim's Progress. You ever read it? It's supposed to give us a typical representation of what the Christian life is like. The guy is even named Christian. You know, he's trying to leave the city of destruction. He wants to make it to the celestial city. I love that book. It's my favorite book to read to my children, beyond the Bible. But there's something interesting in there that I always thought was a little weird, and I finally came across someone who would critique it, and it was none other than old Charles himself. He's here preaching, and it's one of his little humorous asides. It's a sermon, Christ Crucified. It was preached back in 1858, but I want to read this to you. He says, by the way, this is Spurgeon speaking, by the way, let me tell you a little story about Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I am a great lover of John Bunyan, and I do not believe him infallible. And the other day, I met with a story about him, which I think a very good one. There was a young man in Edinburgh who wished to be a missionary. He was a wise young man, so he thought. If I'm to be a missionary, there's no need for me to transport myself far away from home. I may as well be a missionary in Edinburgh. Well, this young man started and determined to speak with the first person he met. He met one of those old fishwives with her basket of fish on her back. Those of us who have seen them can never forget them. They are extraordinary women indeed. So stepping up to her, he said, Here you are coming along with your burden on your back. Let me ask you, have you got another burden, a spiritual burden? What? She asked. You meant that burden in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Because if you do, young man, I got rid of that burden many years ago, probably before you were ever born. But I went away better than the pilgrim did. The evangelist that John Bunyan talks about was one of your parsons that do not preach the gospel, for he said, "Keep that light in thine eye and run straight to the wicket gate." Why, man alive, that was not the place to run to. He should have said, "Do you see that cross? Run there at once." But instead of that, he sent the poor pilgrim to the wicket gate first, and it got him not much good there because he was tumbling into the slough and was having to almost get killed by it. The young man was rather abashed. "But did you not," the young man asked, "go through any slough of despond?" "Yes, I did. But I found it a great deal easier going through it with my burden off than with it on." The old woman, continued Spurgeon, was quite right. John Bunyan put the putting off of the burden too far off from the commencing of the pilgrimage. If he meant to describe what usually happens, he's right. But if he meant to show what ought to have happened, he was wrong. The cross should be right in front of the wicket gate, and we should say to the sinner, "Throw thyself down there, for thou art safe. But thou art not safe till thou canst cast thy burden and lie at the foot of the cross and find peace in Jesus." Did you follow the logic? Bunyan subtly leads us to believe that the burden of sin is just something that's kind of like with us. And then one day maybe we see the cross and it rolls off into the tomb. And yet when we put together the picture a little more biblically, to enter into the gate, to enter into Christ, is to see the cross, and it is to have the burden roll away. And yeah, you'll go through the slough, and you'll experience the tough times, but the old lady's right. It's much better to go through those things without the burden than with it. Sin is gone. There is no condemnation. The price is paid. Let it go, friends, if you're in Christ. Release your burden. But also, rest in Christ. I don't just want to say the negative. Let me say the positive. Release your burden. Rest in Christ. Release your fear and rejoice in Christ. Live with confidence. Openly confess your sin if it would be helpful to another. This is one of the ways that I know that somebody, here's a sign. Here's a sign that you're still holding on to the burden of sin. You're actually scared to talk about your past sin with other people. You know, people who know they're truly forgiven, they don't give one rip if somebody else knows about their past sin, because the one who needed to know about it has already taken care of it. But the ones who are all protective and secretive, they're afraid of what other people might think, because they're thinking like, oh no, there's still more to be paid. But friends, some of you, just you need rest in Christ, and you know what? If it would be helpful to tell someone about your past so that they can understand the magnanimity of God's grace, the hugeness of His kindness, like, just share your story. Just rest in Christ. It's okay. Stop trying to you're so used to manicuring like your Facebook profile and your Instagram profile, and you're always so hyper aware of what other people are thinking. Like, let's not do that to our lives anymore. Let's just go ahead and say, you know what? He saved a wretch like me. I am resting, and I don't care what you know. Ask me anything. I'm resting. And that's why I love the song that we're going to close it with in singing. The third verse is just so great. Listen to this. Geddes in Christ Alone. This was so well penned. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns and calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Christ alone. In Christ alone you rejoice. In Christ alone you rest. This is good news for you this week, friends. There's a whole heap of bad news out there. I've got good news for you. You can rest in Christ this week. Think on this. God is sovereign. God is sovereign even over your skeleton. And so, we who are in Christ can be assured of our future despite our past. Friends, you may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Let's pray. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear the good news of your sovereign grace. There may be some here who do not yet know the forgiveness, the peace, the assurance that can come in Christ. Or may they cling to him today. Or may we who already know it continue to cling to it and point others to the same. Keep us focused, constrained, controlled by your unstoppable, sovereign grace. In Jesus' name, amen.